Good morning. Aren't you glad you're a Christian? Be sure to see our new baptisms board out there in the foyer. Kathy's been keeping up with that. We've had a number of baptisms this year. And we should also go through our memory verse from last week. So James 5:8, let's say this together. You too, be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Amen. All right, if you would, let's be opening back up to James chapter 5. I like simple solutions. And as some of you know, I ended up getting a sore throat that I had for over a year. And I tried every piece of advice I could get, some of them coming from you guys. And I scoured the internet for ideas, and I went through 3 rounds of antibiotics. I tried a bunch of different supplements and things to swallow or to suck on. I tried gargling with about 20 different liquids. I did an allergy test, a mold test, a radon test, and even got a CT scan. I tried an air purifier, and on and on. Well, I eventually went to an ENT, ear, nose, throat doctor. And after she sent down a scope, she came to the conclusion that it was simply acid reflux, which really surprised me. And so she prescribed a number of different medications. Well, nothing worked. In fact, some of them even made it worse. Well, it was during one of my appointments with her that she said, almost in passing, about how her son drinks a glass of apple cider vinegar water every day, and it sorts out all of his acid reflux problems. And so I decided to try it. Ba-ba-ba-bingo! No more sore throat! I really like simple solutions and quick answers. I am very happy if you can just give me a bullet list or send me to a short YouTube video. You know, sometimes we call them life hacks. What should you do in this situation? What should you do in that situation? Now, we don't always find the simple solution to everything in this life. But in our passage for today, James wanted to give us the simple spiritual solution to some situations that we might find ourselves in. Okay, last time in verses 7 through 12, we looked at James's encouragement to his poor Christian brethren who were being mistreated, showing that the response to that should be patience and endurance, keeping the second coming of Christ in mind. And in that section, he warned them about taking out their frustrations on one another. And another manifestation of impatience in times of trial might be hasty, irreverent, or deceptive oaths. And so he told them to make sure they didn't fall into that as well. Verse 12, let your yes be yes, and your no, no. Well, these last two pericopes in chapter 5 bring us to the end of the book of James. And the first one is what I would say a somewhat abused passage. Some people try to use this text to show that Christians can count on a miraculous healing today, and others try to use it to justify their practice of extreme unction, a priest anointing a dying person with holy oil. Well, I don't think this passage teaches either. So let's take a look. A call to prayer, verses 13 through 18. Let's read. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. All right, well, the primary focus, the primary theme of these verses is obviously prayer. All right, we got an exhortation for suffering Christians to pray, for elders to pray, for Christians to pray for one another, and then the encouragement that the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Well, James, he really believed in prayer. Eusebius, a church historian in the 3rd and 4th centuries, he said that there was a tradition about James, that he was, quote, frequently found upon his knees begging forgiveness for the people, so that his knees became hard like those of a camel in consequence of his constantly bending them in his worship of God and asking forgiveness for the people. And sometimes people will refer to him as old camel knees. I heard about these three preachers who were discussing prayer positions while this telephone repairman was working nearby. And what they were doing was trying to figure out the best position to stay focused and to show humility and things like that. Well, one of them said, kneeling is definitely the best and most effective position of prayer. Not so, said another one. I think standing with hands outstretched toward heaven is the best. Ah, you're both wrong, said the third. The most effective prayer position is to lie prostrate, face down, you know, toward the ground. Well, the telephone repairman, he had been listening to us, and so he decided to interject his position. And he said, excuse me, fellas, but the best praying that I ever did was hanging upside down from a telephone pole. Well, the best prayer position is obviously debatable, and we certainly find a number of different ones in the Bible. Well, the Bible is very clear that prayer is important and powerful. Now, as you can see, verses 13 and 14 list these three rhetorical questions, and each of them is followed by a command. And of course, we all go in and out of each of these at different times in our lives. Okay, the first one, it asks, is anyone among you suffering? And you'll notice that he didn't say, if anyone among you is suffering, knock it off. Don't you know Christians aren't supposed to suffer? You must be doing something wrong. Sometimes people think that way. In the Greek, this is a word that often refers to the suffering that comes from others mistreating us. The noun form of this word is used in verse 10 when speaking of the prophets. But that's not always the case. All right, the word was used in other ways as well. See, as you know, our suffering can come from a number of different directions. And it's said that President Theodore Roosevelt made this observation. If you could kick the person in the pants responsible for most of your trouble, you wouldn't sit for a month. And so, yes, we are often our own worst enemies. But some of our trouble just comes from the fact that this is a cursed earth and bad things are supposed to happen. There is no way to get around the fact that we are going to suffer from time to time in this life. There are going to be more years like 2020. And it's very easy for us to respond to our sufferings in a negative or sinful way. And so, if that is the case, and you're currently going through some suffering, well, what should you do? You should cast your burdens on the Lord and not try to bear them alone. Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7. Casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you, and so forth. Now, he may remove the suffering, or he may give us the strength to endure it. You know, sometimes suffering is ultimately a good thing, as we've seen from this book, helping to mature us. And so some people argue that we shouldn't pray for a lighter load, but for a stronger back. All right, well, another thing that we can do is pray for those who are the source of our suffering, if it's another person. As Jesus taught in Luke chapter 6 and verse 28, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. And that's not always the easiest thing to remember. All right, well, the second question asks, is anyone cheerful? So this may be a time when there is no suffering and everything is going well. You know, you're at peace with the world, everything's coming up roses. So what should we do? Sing praises. Now, interestingly, another type of communication with God. Now, I usually don't just burst out into song when there are other people around, but to each his own. I generally like to either sing with other people or when there's no one else around to hear me, or I assume that there's no one else around to hear me. I've been embarrassed a few times. But what's the point? You know, whether we are suffering or cheerful, whether it is a bad day or a good day, God is to be remembered, no matter what our circumstances or mood may be. Some people, they only remember God in one or the other. We can't do that. All right, well, the third question is asked in verse 14. Is anyone among you sick? Or it could be translated weak. And this is a term often used in the New Testament for physical sickness, like Acts 9:37. But it's also used for spiritual sickness or weakness from time to time, like Romans 14:1. We just got to figure it out from the context. All right, with the calling of the elders, since it seems the brother is too ill to go to them, and then the use of the term sick later in verse 15, now that's a different word. That's a different word for illness. Along with the conditional, and if he has committed sins, something added to it, it all makes me think that this is speaking of physical illness. Well, James's response then is, let him call for the elders of the church. The expression of the church, it allows us to safely conclude that he's not merely speaking of older men, but those in the official position. All right, so who are these guys? Well, in the New Testament, the elders, they're also referred to as the overseers or shepherds of the church. And as I've heard it said, the elders are to keep their fingers on the spiritual pulse of everyone in the congregation. So they are to make sure that the sheep are healthy and that they are fed and that they are where they're supposed to be. And we can read about their qualifications in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. Now, we currently have 5 elders in our congregation. Also, notice that we are to call for them and not wait for them to call on us. We're not supposed to just lie there saying, nobody called me, nobody visited me, nobody prayed for me, nobody loves me, this is a horrible church, and fall into a victim mentality. No, there is a responsibility for you when you are sick. And it's interesting that many people today, they will call for the preacher, and I'm happy to come, but this says to call for the elders. So James said that when the elders arrive at the bedside of this sick person, they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. So what does that mean? Well, I have heard 3 possibilities, and I'm going to quickly go through these, and you can see what you think. All right, one is that this is a miraculous healing being written in the first century. From Mark chapter 6 in verse 13, we see that oil seems to have been used in instances of miraculous healing. When Jesus sent out the 12, it says, and they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. All right, well, the question then is asked, could all of the elders in the New Testament times perform miracles of healing? Now, we don't have any indication of that. Also, we can see from the New Testament that the main purpose of the miracles was in the confirmation of the word, to give evidence that the person was speaking for God, which doesn't seem to fit this circumstance. But if it is miraculous, and I won't completely rule it out, then I would argue that this part of the passage has no direct bearing or teaching for the church today, since the New Testament is pretty clear, at least to me, that the miraculous gifts didn't outlast the apostolic age of the church. Now, we get that from passages like Acts chapter 8, verses 14 through 19, and 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 10, as well as comparing the so-called miracles of today with the actual miracles that we read about in the New Testament. Now, that's a good question for the box. Look, God is alive and active. But there is a difference between the providence of God and an actual miracle. Well, another idea is that they were administering oil as a medicinal action. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 6, it speaks of oil being used medicinally. When the Good Samaritan helped the man in Jesus' parable, it says that he bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. Olive oil was a common household remedy in that day. And I've read that Galen of Pergamon, he was a Greek physician in the second century, he called it the best of all medicines. And so in a time when hospitals are non-existent and physicians are rare, well, anointing with oil was a common treatment. And so James might have been saying that the elders are to apply oil in order to soothe an ailing body, and they are to pray for his recovery. If that is the case, then it applies to us in that the elders are to do what they can for them, the person medicinally or for their comfort, making sure they get to the doctor if they need to, and they are to pray. You know, maybe I'm sick, and so a couple of elders bring me some soup and some NyQuil, and they pray with me. All right, a third idea is that this is metaphorical or symbolic, like the Lord's Supper representing his body and blood, or like baptism representing his burial and resurrection. And so maybe it represents God pouring out his blessings on this person. See, it's not that it's holy oil or that it has any intrinsic value or power in itself, but it's what the oil represents. And it, you know, it might give the person comfort after the elders have gone to have that symbol on them. All right, whichever one it is, this is to be done in the name of the Lord, repeating a phrase found in verse 10 of this chapter. They're doing this as his representatives and by his authority. And so if the brother recovers from this illness, it's due to the Lord and not the elders. See, their prayer is in faith, in the sense that they're putting their trust in God and not in themselves. The brother's recovery is ultimately up to the Lord. Now, I don't think James was saying that God will always say yes to this prayer. What if the person is 102 years old and needs to die? What if God has another purpose for them being sick that we can't see? In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul said, "Erastus remained at Corinth, but Trophimus I left sick at Miletus." Very interesting. Paul had all of the miracles of an apostle. 2 Corinthians 12:12. Now, my point is, the scriptures often give general statements, like this one here in James, with unstated exceptions. Now, some people are confused by the last part of verse 15. "And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him." But if you think about it, a serious illness often causes people to reflect on their life and want to pursue forgiveness for any lingering sins. When death seems near, I suspect the judgment is going to be on your mind. Now, in that case, you want to call for the ones who, quote, "keep watch over your soul," Hebrews 13:17, speaking of the elders. And so not only can the elders provide a possible soothing for the body, but also a soothing for the soul. All right, James then exhorted his readers in verse 16. "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed." And confess means to admit something. So we can see that Christians in general are to practice confessing our sins to one another. Certainly a grave illness can cause us to reflect on our relationship with God. But we should be confessing our sins even when we're healthy. See, I've often been taught that the confession should be as public as the sin. See, if it's something that is publicly known, then confess it to the congregation. We give an opportunity for that every Sunday, with the discretion of the elders, of course. Well, if it's only known to a few people, then confess it to them. If you specifically sin against a brother or sister, well, then you go to him or her. And if no one knows about it, then simply admit it to God. And I think that's probably right. But there may be another aspect to this that I want to present for your consideration. When you tell a fellow Christian about a sin that's plaguing you, that you're struggling to get rid of, well, then they can pray for you. And they can ask you about it from time to time. Ask how you're doing with that sin. See, they can do it for you, and you can do it for them. In other words, you make yourselves accountable to each other by letting the other person know a sin that you need to get rid of. And yes, that can be very uncomfortable at times, and many of us are very private, but I think it's important. It is much easier to hold on to a sin that nobody knows about. But when you remember that a fellow Christian knows about it and that they are praying for you, well, it becomes a great deterrent. I mean, why do you think AA is so successful? All right, now think about it like this. When I go to the gym or I go running by myself, and I just run till I get tired and then I stop. But if I am running with someone else, I don't want to look like a wimp. And so I'm going to run that much longer and harder. And it's the same way in our Christian walk. If we make ourselves accountable to each other, then we'll usually try that much harder. Now, a simple case in point. Every year, I put up a Bible reading chart in the hallway, and since everyone can see your progress, they can see how much you're reading, I think it's causing people to read that much more. I had a friend who told me about a time when he used the assembly in this way. He had become addicted to something that was ruining his health. And so one Sunday, he came forward and he confessed his addiction and said that he believed that it was sinful as it was damaging the body that the Lord had blessed him with. And he asked the congregation to keep him in their prayers. Guess what? He said that after that, it was actually fairly easy to quit. And the reason was because everyone knew about it. And everyone would ask him about it. You know, they'd ask him about it from time to time. And so failure didn't seem like an option. Did you know that there is even accountability software out there? For example, if someone has a problem with internet pornography, there are programs that will email someone you specify every website that you visit in a day. I think it's helped quite a few people. Well, back to our text. I think we need to be there for each other in this way. Hebrews 3 and verse 13. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 says, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And we find many other similar passages. We need each other, and we can really help each other in our Christian walk. Now, obviously, this can be abused. You know, we look at some religions and their confession booths, their confessionals. You sit there and you confess your sins to a priest and then he absolves you. I mean, that's not what James 5:16 was talking about. As Martin Luther commented, a strange confessor, his name is one another. And then I've heard of others where the attempt at accountability is turned into manipulative guilt sessions where your sins are held over your head. But abuses shouldn't cause us to avoid something in God's word. Confessing our sins to one another, that can be a great tool to help us in reaching our goal, Christ-likeness, whether it's done before the church or to a fellow Christian. So here's the challenge. Why not see if you can find a fellow Christian you feel comfortable doing this with? It might be your spouse. It could be your best friend in the church. You know, and you don't need to spill your guts, but if there's a sin that you're struggling with, tell them about it and ask for prayers. And then let them do the same to you. You know, and be sure to ask each other about it from time to time, how things are progressing. And anyway, it's as simple and as difficult as that. Well, looking at verse 16, the question is asked, is this physical healing here, as in the previous verse, or spiritual healing? And the scholars are divided. Some think that this means their sin stands between them being physically healed by God. Why would God listen to them? And maybe the sickness is actually there to wake them up. Others lean toward this being spiritual healing, which confessing of the sins might point towards. I think either explanation could fit. And he then said that oft-quoted phrase, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. And notice the word righteous. That is why you want to call for the elders and have them pray on your behalf, verse 14. That is why you want your brethren praying for you, verse 16. That is why it's important to confess your sins and get the sin out of your life. Your prayers can then have a strong effect upon what the Lord does or allows to happen. All right, next, James illustrated this by turning to Elijah to show that prayer can change things. Elijah is just a guy with a nature like ours. Although God did some cool things through him, he's just a guy. I read that some Jews had developed an exaggerated opinion of Elijah, as if he was some kind of mysterious heavenly figure, but James said, nope. Well, you can read about this incident in 1 Kings chapter 17 and 18. And although the term prayer is not mentioned there, it certainly implied that he was in communication with God. All right, now keep in mind that Elijah was a miracle worker. But James chose an occasion where no miracle was performed. I mean, there's nothing supernatural about rain. And since James's example here was of God providentially answering prayer, working through natural means, that further makes me think that the restoring in verse 15 is providential and not miraculous. You know, they don't immediately jump out of bed completely cured. Look, the point is, prayer can actually cause God to change circumstances. I believe that there are so many things that God will not do until we ask. But it's also important to realize that at times, God is going to answer no. God told Elijah no in 1 Kings 19:4 when he asked to die. All right, skipping a bunch of stuff here to recap. If you're suffering, pray. If you're cheerful, sing praises. And in times of great sickness, call for the elders of the church. I mean, you want the prayers of the righteous working on your behalf, don't you? Also, notice that you're to call for them, not wait for them to call on you. And the elders should not only pray, but, well, the way I see it, make sure the appropriate medical aids are provided. Now, even if you disagree with my interpretation of this passage, which is fine, there's no dispute over the main theme of the passage, the importance and power of prayer. I heard about a little boy who prayed, "Dear God, please take care of my daddy and my mommy and my sister and my brother and my doggy and me. Oh, please take care of yourself, God. If anything happens to you, we're going to be in a big mess." And so this week, let's focus on our communication with God.